Please take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Going to read the verses 1 through 10, and we're focusing on verses 6 through 10 this morning. I should have made mention at the beginning of the service that immediately after the service, you're asked just to take your seats for a moment, as there'll be the voting for office bearers. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So far, the reading of God's holy word. He was known as the Thundering Scot, considered to be one of the most powerful preachers of his day. Having renounced Roman Catholicism, he preached the gospel with great power and authority. For a time, he was imprisoned as a galley slave, but after 19 months, he was released by the providence of God. John Knox went on to become a great leader of the Reformation in England and Scotland. Despite much opposition and many threats, his passionate preaching, writing, and pastoral ministry had a tremendous impact. He stood courageously before Mary, Queen of Scots, a Catholic. In the manner of John the Baptist or Jeremiah, sometimes he thundered against her. Whether in the pulpit or in the palace, his message was the same. It was his desire to destroy idolatry and purify Scotland's religion. When he died, one man standing before the open grave said, "Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh. Today, although his grave lies beneath a parking lot, one historian said of Knox, "Scotland has erected no monument on the grave of John Knox, for Scotland is his monument. He was courageous and true." Along with many others in the history of the church, Knox was a good servant of Christ Jesus. Well, as you know, when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, the church in Ephesus was suffering from the damage which had been done by false teachers. The Apostle Paul had urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus in order to bring the church back to the apostolic foundation. Timothy had to resist those who taught error and restrain them from doing further damage to the church. He had to do his utmost to preserve the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. To provide the kind of leadership that was needed in Ephesus, Timothy himself had to maintain a high standard of godliness. He had to teach and live the truth, teach the faith and live the faith. Timothy had to be a man of principle, confessing and living the doctrines of Scripture. He had to be an example in both doctrine and life. In the words of our text, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10, we see how the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to be a good servant, a good minister of Christ Jesus. The principles that we find in verses 6 through 10 are important for all those who are in a position of leadership in the church or preparing for a position of leadership, and we will see in a moment that our text contains not only instructions for leaders, but for all believers. What are some of the characteristics of a good servant of Christ Jesus? Notice three things. Number one, he promotes proper diet. Number two, he pursues profitable training. Number three, he proclaims powerful truth. First of all, a good servant of Christ Jesus promotes proper diet. Some of you who are trying to improve your health have been to a dietitian, right? Dietitians are professionals who have been trained to provide advice and counseling about diet and nutrition. They offer guidance and recommendations, enabling people to make healthy food choices. A good dietitian can play an important role in assisting those who are struggling with their health, helping them understand the relationship between good eating habits and good health. Paul was a very skilled spiritual dietitian. And he wanted Timothy to be one as well. To be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Timothy had to instruct the church in Ephesus regarding what to eat and what not to eat spiritually. Notice, have a look with me. Notice the words of verse 6. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If you put these things before the brothers, what things? What things? Well, all the things that Paul spoke of in the previous chapters, but especially in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. Timothy had to teach the believers in Ephesus and warn them about the dangers which confronted the church. There are those who depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, verse 1. There are those, verse 2, who speak lies and hypocrisy, whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. There are those in the church who add to or take away from the Word of God. We saw last week that the church in Ephesus was being influenced by some form of early Gnosticism. Gnostics taught that matter is evil, spirit is good. Since marriage and food are part of this evil material world, the spiritual person should avoid them as much as possible. The Gnostics maintain that the truly spiritual person denied himself and avoided the material things of the world. It was better to be single, to avoid marriage and sexual relationships, and it was better to avoid certain foods. The Apostle Paul said, that is utter nonsense. Marriage and food are wonderful gifts of God for the enrichment of our lives. We are to receive the good things God gives us with thanksgiving. We saw last week that the primary problem was not forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. The more insidious problem was that by adding commandments of men which God had not given, Satan was turning them away from salvation by grace alone. They were moving in the direction of works, which is no gospel at all. And therefore, Paul said to Timothy in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, if you instruct them in these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Timothy, point out to them the dangers. Feed them with the Word of God. You represent Jesus Christ. You have been ordained as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. If you promote a proper diet in their midst, turning them away from dangerous food, you will be commended by your Lord as a faithful servant. Dangerous food, I mean dangerous spiritual food. The way to defeat false doctrine is to teach the truth. Instruct, educate, train, build up the brothers and make them spiritually strong, Timothy. If you instruct them faithfully, they will not be as children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Brothers and sisters, this is a crucial task for leaders of the church. To instruct the brothers and sisters with the word, we are to warn God's people of the errors of our day and present the positive truth of the gospel. By instructing and warning, the church is built upon a solid foundation. Believers become mature and strong. And in order to become a good servant of Jesus Christ, not only did Timothy have to promote a proper spiritual diet among the people, but he himself had to feed on the word. Look again at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained or being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The word that is translated trained in the ESV, being trained in the words of faith, is sometimes translated nourished, nourished in the words of faith. That's the translation you'll find in the New King James and in the NIV, nourished. Timothy himself had to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and good doctrine. To feed the believers in Ephesus, he himself had to be fed. He had to commit himself to study the scriptures. If he did not take the time to feed his own soul and to meditate carefully on divine truth, he would have little impact on the church. You see, congregation, those who are called to lead the church must be students of Scripture. Elders and pastors are not merely administrators. They are teachers of God's revealed truth. To be teachers of good doctrine, they must themselves be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine, constantly nourished. The word translated trained in verse 6 or nourished is a reminder that those who are called to lead the church must read, study, meditate, be nourished by, and constantly apply the word to their life. To teach good doctrine, they must know good doctrine. And to nourish the flock, they themselves must be nourished. I'll never forget how Martin Luther, in some of his writings, reprimanded with very strong language, how he reprimanded lazy, no good preachers who neglect their study of the scriptures. He spoke in very sharp language against those who fail to search the scriptures for themselves. Luther lamented the ignorance that he saw among the priests in the Church of Rome. Many of them knew next to nothing about the Word of God. They did not read, study, or exegete the scriptures. They knew the church's rituals and they knew the church's formulas, but they were not nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Because the leaders were ignorant, the people were ignorant. Luther spoke of those who jabber in the pulpit, but who do not proclaim the truth. They were not good servants of Christ Jesus, for they were neglecting his word. Those whom the Lord calls to positions of leadership in the church must be disciplined in their daily intake of the scriptures. Timothy had been nourished by the word from his earliest days. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that from childhood he had known the holy scriptures. His mother and grandmother had fed him daily. He was well nourished. And then Timothy also had the privilege of learning sound doctrine in Paul's school of theology. The apostle taught him the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. He taught him how to read and understand the scriptures. Paul was now encouraging him to continue the practice. He had to continue feeding himself spiritually on the content of the gospel. Paul urged him to press on. A good servant of Christ Jesus must feed on the word. And brothers and sisters, that is not only a requirement for preachers and elders, but it is also necessary for all of us, every single one of us. We must all be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. If a person doesn't eat properly, eventually it's going to take a toll on his body. If you don't have a healthy diet, it can affect your strength, your vision, your entire body. It can affect your productivity, your ability to work, your ability to run, and to do your daily tasks. Your body cannot remain healthy without proper food. As the body cannot rightly function without nourishing food, so the Christian cannot live without the daily nourishment of God's Word. Why is it that we Christians sometimes feel weak and unstable? Why is it that we Christians are sometimes without ambition in our service to the Lord? Isn't it usually because we neglect meaningful daily intake of spiritual food? When we are not properly nourished, we become lazy and weak, sluggish. We become unstable and spiritually unproductive. It affects our spiritual strength, our spiritual sight, and our spiritual service for the Lord. We need to remind ourselves repeatedly to maintain right priorities. For the most part, watching movies is not going to nourish you spiritually. At least the majority of what is on television and the majority of what's in the theaters, it's not going to nourish you spiritually. Reading news articles, while they may be important and helpful to some degree, will provide precious little spiritual nourishment. Most novels that are produced today will not nourish you spiritually. What do you need? You need to feed on the words of faith and of good doctrine. Secondly, a good servant of Christ Jesus not only promotes proper diet, but he also pursues profitable training. He also pursues profitable training. Follow along, please, at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Do people thrive physically by eating from and licking out garbage cans? Well, obviously not. You cannot feed on garbage and expect to be well. Smelly garbage is not fit for human consumption. As the human body cannot survive well on garbage, so the church cannot survive by listening to erroneous doctrine. Paul cautioned Timothy to reject ungodly teaching. He had to discard anything that contradicted the written scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul also mentioned those myths or fables which Timothy had to reject. The myths of chapter 1, verse 4, and the myths here in verse 7 are probably the same thing. Theologians have pointed out that irreverent, silly myths may be a reference to the gods and goddesses of pagan mythology. After all, Ephesus, where Timothy was laboring, had a great temple of Diana or Artemis. The people had been devoted to the worship of Diana. However, as I pointed out in our study of chapter 1, it is also possible that this is a reference to Jewish myths, stories about Old Testament believers that are found in some of the rabbinical writings. In his letter to Titus, Paul specifically mentioned Jewish myths, Jewish myths. Whatever the precise nature of these myths, Paul says that they were irreverent and silly, useless, superstitious myths. A good servant of Christ Jesus should have nothing to do with extra-biblical teaching that is contrary to God's word. He should not be led astray by silliness, and he should not be quickly drawn to theological novelties and speculations. Timothy had to maintain a clear, pure, biblical mind. There is no place for foolish teaching in the church of Jesus Christ. Elders and pastors must reject all such things. Today, brothers and sisters, there is much that is done in the name of advanced theological education that is absolutely useless. Sometimes there are lengthy articles in theological journals that frankly are a sad waste of time. Sometimes young seminary students drink it up thinking that they're advancing themselves academically. when in fact they're licking out of the garbage can and eating what is not fit for Christian consumption. Last week, I heard a preacher say that as a young man, the seminary he attended was far more liberal than he, his pastor, or his parents realized. When he was there, he saw young men who, when they got there, believed the Bible and would go out witnessing on the street and participate in all sorts of evangelistic endeavors. And then by the end of their 3 years, they scoffed at such things. They scoffed at someone who tried to walk in piety. They scoffed at those who spoke of hell and of heaven. Congregation, there are numerous books in Christian bookstores that are filled with poor theology and psychobabble colored with biblical words. Those who are called to lead the church must be careful to reject such distortions. And as I said a moment ago, this is not only for preachers and elders, but it's for all of us. We all have a responsibility to reject erroneous teaching. We cannot incorporate pointless and silly myths. We must maintain a sound, biblically focused mind. Look again, please, at verse 7. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself or exercise yourself for godliness. In the New Testament, we often find illustrations which communicate spiritual truth. Sometimes the Christian is compared to a soldier. Sometimes we find references to sailing or fishing, farming or home building. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul used an athletic illustration. Train or exercise yourself. That word was used for the rigorous training of an athlete. In Paul's day, sports was a big deal, as it is today. Every city had a gymnasium where young athletes would spend much of their time. They would train and work and sweat in the hope of winning their athletic event. They endlessly exercise their body in the hope of achieving the prize. It was very similar to the Olympic Games today. An Olympic athlete devotes energy, effort, much time, and dedication to his training. He devotes countless hours to vigorous exercise. Every day he works out to get his muscles in shape. He cannot compete if he's flabby and out of shape. He spends hours, days, weeks, months, even years in training, exercising, and working. He runs many miles to be fit for a marathon. He swims numerous laps to prepare for his competition. It requires strict discipline. Paul's point in verse 7 is that Timothy, like an athlete, should devote himself to rigorous training. Only his training is with a view to what? Genuine godliness. Timothy is involved in something that is far more important than the ancient games. The athletes dedicated themselves to the training of the body, but Timothy had to devote his energy to the discipline of godliness. He had to train himself with a view to greater and greater sanctification. As a representative of Jesus Christ, Timothy had to exercise himself with the goal of becoming more and more like his master. He had to strive to be holy as God is holy. He had to exercise himself in the pursuit of a righteous, truly pious life. Timothy had to pursue godlikeness, aiming to become more conformed to the character of God himself. As athletes build up their muscles with a view to running a race, so Timothy was called to build up his spiritual muscles with a view to godly living. Brothers and sisters, shouldn't this be a priority for all those who are called to be leaders in the church? Shouldn't we be dedicated and disciplined in the pursuit of godliness through prayer, study of Scripture, and regular worship? Shouldn't we strive to be like our Master? But again, this is not only for preachers, elders, and deacons. This is a challenge for every Christian. We often hear about the importance of physical exercise, don't we? We're told that exercise is essential for healthy living. It's said that exercise helps to prevent disease, and lack of exercise is dangerous for our health. It's even said that physical inactivity is as dangerous to our health as smoking. Heart disease, obesity, high blood pressure, diabetes, osteoporosis, stroke, depression, colon cancer are all the risks of inactivity, it is said. To keep our body in shape, we need exercise. But the apostle says, far more important than physical exercise is spiritual exercise. Notice how Paul compares the two in verse 8. Have a look. Let's go to verse 8. For while bodily training, bodily exercise is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. Paul says bodily exercise is useful. It is profitable and helpful, of some value. But its value is limited strictly to this life, to the few years of our earthly existence. Physical exercise cannot keep us from the grave, nor benefit us beyond the grave. All the benefits of physical exercise end at death. You may jog every day, you may lift weights, do sit-ups, jumping jacks, biking, swimming, and hiking, and that may be great. But you're still going to die, and it will not profit you in the least beyond the grave. Furthermore, while exercise may be good for the body, it does not satisfy the needs of the soul. A man's body may be in excellent shape, but if he does not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, if he does not know the peace that comes from receiving the saving mercy of God, if he does not have the comfort of knowing his Lord and Savior, then there is something greatly lacking in his life. In contrast to this, Paul says in verse 8b that godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is of value in every way for this life and for the life to come. It is those who are godly who truly enjoy the years that God gives them in this world. They find pleasure in the simple things of life. They're blessed in their home, in their family life, in their marriage, and in their daily labor. Even in times of affliction and trial, they're able to find comfort in the invisible hand of providence. Godliness that flows from prayer, the word, and worship is truly valuable for this life. It preserves freedom, liberty, and joy. But Paul says that the benefit extends far beyond this life. It extends into eternity. True godliness is the evidence of salvation. The desire for greater sanctification is a mark of salvation. As such, it holds promise for the life to come. The person who pursues godliness out of gratitude for the saving work of Christ is the person who will be rewarded in eternity. Those who make godliness a priority will enjoy fellowship with God in this life and never-ending fellowship with Him in the life to come. Brothers and sisters, these words are not only for Timothy. They're not only for church leaders. These words apply to each and every one of us. Let me ask you, are you faithfully exercising yourself to godliness? Physical exercise requires daily discipline and hard work. If you don't discipline yourself and make it a priority, it easily tends to go by the wayside. Many people have club memberships that they never use. The same is true with respect to spiritual exercise. It requires daily discipline. It must be a matter of daily priority at the top of our list. Otherwise, we become spiritually flabby, weak, and unfit to run the race. I ask you, what shape are you in right now? What shape are you in right now? What are you more concerned about, your body or your soul? Your physical health or your spiritual health? What do you spend more time on, exercising the body or exercising yourself to godliness? Our society puts the primary emphasis on the body, doesn't it? But the Lord calls us to consider our spiritual state before Him. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. The Apostle Paul was so convinced of this that he called it, verse 9, go there, verse 9, a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. Godliness is of value in every way. So first of all, a good servant of Christ Jesus promotes proper diet. Second, he pursues profitable training, exercise. And then thirdly, he proclaims powerful truth. He proclaims powerful truth. Go with me, please, to verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. Some translations have labor and suffer reproach, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. For to this end we toil and strive. The blessings of godliness for time and eternity motivated Paul and Timothy to the difficult and demanding task of proclaiming the gospel. Knowing the eternal blessings of godliness, they were willing to toil, strive, and suffer reproach. The word toil there in verse 10 means strenuous labor. Same word is used in Philippians 2:16 to describe the exhausting effort of an athlete. And the word strive is the word from which we get the English word agony. Paul is continuing with his athletic illustration. As an athlete labors to the point of fatigue, so Paul and Timothy, as servants of Christ Jesus, labor to the point of exhaustion. They're also willing to suffer reproach for Christ. They're willing to be ridiculed and reviled as they proclaim the gospel of salvation, willing to endure all kinds of suffering in order to rescue sinners from darkness and from the power of the devil. They gladly devote themselves to this difficult toil because, verse 10, we have our hope set on the living God. They're not serving dead idols. They're serving the living God, who alone can give life to dead sinners. It is the living God who called them into service. It is the living God who empowered them for service. It is the living God who made them effective for service. This living God is the Savior of all people. That is to say, He's the Savior of all sorts of people. The expression, Savior of all people, in verse 10 does not teach a universal salvation. It does not mean that all people will be saved, as some have taught. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you simply cannot support universal salvation. In many places, the Bible teaches eternal punishment in hell for those who reject God. Since the Bible never contradicts itself, we know that verse 10 cannot possibly teach universal salvation. The expression Savior of all people in verse 10 should be understood in the same way as all men in chapter 2 verse 1 and chapter 2 verse 4. There the expression means all sorts of people. He is the Savior of all sorts of people. The call to repentance goes forth to Jews and Gentiles, to slave and free, to male and female, to rich and poor. The gospel message goes forth to all. And for those who believe the gospel message, there is full, free, and complete salvation. The gospel goes forth to all, and those who believe, regardless of nationality or social position, those who believe will be saved. So I ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? In verse 7, Paul mentioned pointless and silly myths. There are many people who believe and are enamored with spectacular and dramatic stories. But when it comes to Christ and the Gospels, they say, no, I can't believe that. I can't believe that. Some are fascinated by what they see on the front page of a tabloid or a sensational story on a website, but they have a hard time believing the true message of the cross. Do you believe it? Have you set your hope on the living God? Do you believe that Jesus has saved you from everlasting damnation through his death and resurrection? Have your sins been forgiven through faith in his name? Paul and Timothy believed and were forgiven. Because they knew the joy of salvation and the blessings of being a Christian, and because they trusted in the living God, they were able to devote themselves to the difficult and exhausting work of making the gospel known. Those who are called to be leaders in the church must be willing to toil, strive, and suffer reproach. They must be willing to give themselves for the one who gave himself for sinners. So both challenge to Timothy was basically this. Be faithful. Be faithful. Continue to serve your God and Savior in loving obedience. Preach the word. Apply the word. Live the word. Be nourished by the word and be willing to suffer for it. Brothers and sisters, whether God has called you to be a leader or not, we must all strive to be faithful in the place that God has ordained for us. We all need the word. We all need to exercise ourselves to godliness. And we all need to labor with a view to the glory of God. If you serve the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, he will say to you at the close of the age, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. By grace, you will be commended as a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. May the Lord strengthen us as leaders of his church. And may the Lord strengthen each one of us to serve Christ our Savior in obedience to the truth until he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Let us pray.